Well, good morning. Had a good time in Florida, but it's so good to be back in Pennsylvania. When we came back the first night, it was snowing. It was kind of fun. So we missed you. And I just wanted to say, I listened to Sean's sermon last week, and I sent this to him, so I'll just say to you, we are blessed to have a person who can take complex material like that and do an expose, exegete it, and do that kind of work with it. And he's not a trained seminarian. He just did an excellent job with that. So I just want to say that publicly, that I'm very appreciative to have you. So thank you, Sean, for the great work that you did. Anytime you start doing work in the book of Revelations and you have to sort of tease all that out, you know, So Sean, by the way, will be doing, so intermittently between now and the end of next fall, he will be doing a series on the seven churches in Ephesus, in the book of Revelation. So from here throughout, he's just going to unpack those seven churches that we read about in the book of Revelation and what was going on in there. And so I'm excited about that. I think that he'll do a great job. So I just wanted to mention that. I also wanted to mention, too, this morning we do have the altar rails up. This morning we want to do a time of prayer for anybody who feels as if they need prayer. You can come forward. We're going to modify it a little bit so that it's not too tippy, but so that people can lean against it a bit more. And we'd like to get some kneeling pads to put in front of it as well, because we want to do this as a regular part. We feel like it would be a really healthy thing, a very good thing for our church to have an opportunity where people can come forward and pray and be anointed if they want to be anointed, and for us to participate in that as a church family and as a congregation. So if you have a particular need or concern, you have a physical ailment or whatever, and would like the elders to come forward and pray with you and anoint you, we will be doing that after every communion service. So that will become a regular part of what we do here Sunday morning. So we are into the season of Lent, and so the season of Lent is a season where it begins 6 weeks before Resurrection Sunday. It's a time that we use to focus a little more deliberately on Christ and the cross and what Christ achieved for us on the cross. I noticed that, you know, what Stacy sang this morning about victory. I don't know if you know this, but there are a bunch of different ways in which the atonement is described throughout the scriptures. So some people say redemption, some people say justification, there are all kinds of ways in which that's been described. Historically throughout the church, because of certain things that the church was going through at that time, they would emphasize certain atonement themes more than others. Like John Calvin, for example, emphasized justification. That was his term. His atonement, his theme was, for him, it was justification. For the Quakers, it was peace with God. For some people, it's redemption is another word, closely associated with justification. But certain times throughout the history of the church, they would emphasize certain atonement words. Victory was a word that was used early in the church, because people needed victory over the ways in which they were being assailed by the world and by the dark forces of this world. So victory is a very particular term. Robert Weber talks about that a great deal in his book, Ancient Future Faith, which was really just a very good book. And so that's one of the primary themes in which he unpacks there. So I don't know if you know that, but a lot of the hymns that we sing have different atonement theory words in them that are reflective of certain times and histories throughout the church. So victory is one of those. And so we're going to be talking sort of a little bit about that today. So I want to use these next few Sundays then to help us focus more upon Christ and his great work upon the cross. And one of the ways in which I want to do that is by using each Sunday to unpack what you would call a type of Christ in the Old Testament. I remember that, you know, for a large period of my life in high school and even to a certain degree in college, I was always operating under this assumption, it was undefined, but it was there, where I kind of, I kind of operate with this idea that there was this surprise, that Adam and Eve, you know, that when Adam and Eve sinned, God was kind of surprised by it, and that and that somewhere deep into the future, Jesus showed up and he died on the cross, and I never really. It never really occurred to me until maybe after I graduated from college that there was this unfolding plan that God had for the redemption of humanity, the justification of humanity, the reconciliation of humanity, the restoration of humanity, the victory of humanity. He had this unfolding plan for us all. So there was no surprise. It was very deliberate. God knew what Satan was going to do, and God already had in place a plan to counter what Satan did. So one of the ways in which we know this is by the way that Christ is depicted throughout the Old Testament in what we call types of Christ. So Jesus was always surprised that the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees were unaware of how Jesus was depicted or reflected or exposed in the Old Testament. In fact, he says in John 5:39, he says this. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." So the Jews believed that it was the possession of the Torah that gave them eternal life. And Jesus says, no, it's what's in the scriptures. It's what how the scriptures describe me. That is where your life will come from. That is how you will get eternal life. So, but he says, you missed it. And in another particular place, he's having described with the Pharisees, how is it that you can be teachers of the law and not know these things about me? How is it? Well, what are some of those things? And so some of those things are the types of the ways in which Christ is depicted. So these types of Christ, here are some examples, and they are manifested in things, people, and events. The types of Christ are manifested in things, people, and events. So, for example, Noah's Ark is a type of Christ. The temple is a type. It is a metaphor for Christ. Melchizedek. Do you remember Abraham meeting Melchizedek in Salem, which later became Jerusalem? Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ, a very powerful type of Christ. In fact, one of the most powerful examples that I've ever read was written by Søren Kierkegaard when he describes Abraham's attempted sacrifice on Isaac. Fear and Trembling is the book. Very powerful how Kierkegaard unpacks that. The Paschal Lamb in the Passover is a type of Christ. The Day of Atonement, the holiest day in all of Judaism, is a type of Christ. The Red Sea event when the Jews are escaping Pharaoh in Egypt, is a type of Christ. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you know all of these things. In fact, many of them had it memorized word for word, the very stories themselves. And yet he says to them, and still you miss it. How is that? How is it, in essence, he's saying to them, could you miss these types of Christ that depicted who I am and what I'm going to do? So you and I can't afford to miss that either, because there's so much that's involved here, and it helps us to understand the full counsel of Scripture in relationship to this particular thing. So in light of that then, when we talk about the fall, here are some of the ways in which it can be described and why these types of Christ speak to that. Rebellion. Because of the fall, we are in a rebellious relationship. In fact, there is a word in Hebrew, and I cannot recall the word off the top of my head, but there's a word in Hebrew that describes humankind's sin as an attack upon God. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of good and knowledge, the fruit of good knowledge of evil, it was a rebellious act. So rebellion is the way in which we are described. So you may say, well, I don't rebel against God. I mean, you know, I'm not like attacking him. If there is a time, let's say when you woke up this morning, between then and now, and you felt the Holy Spirit speak to you to do or to say something, and you didn't do or say what the Holy Spirit told you to do, you are in rebellion. It's rebellion. When we do not do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do, it is a rebellious act. Now, if you're like me, you hesitate to count all of those up in the course of a day or a week or a month, because then it gets pretty depressing about just how rebellious we can be to God when He speaks to us and says to us, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to be, how I want you to behave. This is what I want you to value. This is what I want you to think, etc. Another way in which it can be described how the fall has impacted humankind and why these types of Christ are so helpful is brokenness. The fact that the image of God in us has been damaged. Adam and Eve were perfect in their character. They reflected God perfectly in all of what they were. But when they rebelled, that character was damaged. It was corrupted. It was not destroyed entirely, but it was deeply infected on every level. And so the Greek word harmartia is probably the best word that describes that. And that Greek word harmartia means to miss the mark. So you have a bow and arrow and you are aiming at the bullseye, and no matter how hard you try and no matter how many times you try, you can never hit the bullseye exactly. Harmartia. So you tell me, when was the last time any of you or me, we did something perfectly? That you had the perfect response, the perfect words. That you conducted yourself, or we conducted ourselves in a completely incorruptible sort of way. So it's important to note then that the image of God in us has been corrupted by the fall. And so we are broken. No matter how sincere, no matter how hard we try, we can never hit the mark. We can never do something exactly as God would do it. So that would be another way to look at it. How many of us here can say that we can recall at least once, if not numerous times, we did something exactly as God would have done it? Anybody want to say that? Just raise your hand. Probably not, right? If you're like me, no. And so because we cannot say that, it means that our condition is harmartia. We always miss the mark. Now, in a related sort of fashion to brokenness is this idea of bondage. That we are in bondage to our sin. That sin has a way of controlling us in a way that we can't get out from under. It influences us, sometimes in ways that we can't even see. In fact, it happens so often and so much and so intensely, it seems to be perfectly normal. It seems to be normal the ways in which we live out some of the bondage in our life. Now, physical bondage, as the Israelites had in Egypt, for example, it's associated with things like humiliation, powerlessness, and suffering. You know, we're going to be doing some work with sex trafficking. People who are in bondage. People who are humiliated by their bondage. People do things to them that they have no power over. And they suffer. So there is that kind of physical bondage and in life. And some of us have other kinds of physical bondage. So if you're like me, there are certain things you like to eat too much of. And you kind of like are, you know, you just can't always control it like you want. Or like you think you want. Or like you say you want. But deep down inside, your will, which has been impacted by sin, is in bondage to that desire. People who have addictions. People who can't control their tongues. These are all kinds, forms of a bondage. Spiritual bondage. So there are those who are in spiritual bondage. And also associated with that is humiliation and powerlessness and suffering. Fears and phobias are indicative of spiritual bondage. A spirit of unforgiveness is a kind of spiritual bondage. The list is rather endless. And so that physical bondage and spiritual bondage is a part of everyone's life on some level, to some degree. Which is why Paul wrote these powerful letters in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, I am reading to you from the New American Standard Bible. Many of you have the NIV, the ESV, maybe the King James Version, and so it reads differently here. The New American Standard Bible is one of the most literal translations that we have in the English text. And one of the reasons why, by the way, if you went into my library, you would see that I have well over a dozen different kinds of Bibles on one bookshelf. And when I want to read a text that's challenging, I will oftentimes go and pick out those different translations with those different study notes, because those different translations are in and of themselves a commentary on some level. So when you read the New American Standard Bible, which is a very literal translation, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? He's in bondage, Paul is saying, from the body of this death. And this word death here, the body of this death, literally, it means this, both literally and figuratively a death. So the Apostle Paul in this one text is tying in together physical bondage and spiritual bondage. Now, I've used this example before, but we have a number of new people here, so I'll say it again. There are many exegetes who believe that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is that the Romans had all different kinds of forms of torture, and what they would do to some people is that they would take an actual dead body and they would tie it to your living body, neck to neck, arm to arm, waist to waist, knee to knee, ankle to ankle. And you lived out the remainder of your life with this rotting cadaver tied to you. And of course, the disease that would come from that would probably kill you as well. But for as long as you lived, your life was incredibly compromised on every level. It was compromised physiologically, and it was compromised in terms of your emotions and your heart and your spirituality. Everything was compromised because you had this head that was up against you. You had these arms tied to your chest, your waist. Everything was tied to you, this dead body. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think if you had a dead body tied to you in that way, that it would impact the quality of your life? Just to torture them. What's that? No, soldiers. Yeah. It would be a sentence. You broke some law. Yeah, you did something wrong. And so they saw it as a deterrent, just like the cross was used as a deterrent. So they would do that. So you can imagine the horror, right? Well, here's the thing, what the Apostle Paul is kind of implying here. In essence, he's saying, you have this dead body tied to you called sin. And some of us are so accustomed to our sin, we don't see the dead body. We just don't see exactly how much our lives are compromised by the fall and the effects of the fall in comparison to the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the perfection of God, and, you know, even in comparison to Adam and Eve. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I need to be freed from the bondage of this dead body that's tied to me. I need to be freed from it. We need to be freed from our sin, from the bondage of the sin that is in our lives. So then, when the Apostle Paul is talking about this, then he's talking about both a physical kind of, our bodies are compromised, and our spirit, our heart is compromised. He says this, so the Apostle Paul alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In this passage, we see that it was Christ's desire to free us from the bondage of our sin and to reunite us with God in heaven. This is the ESV I read from. In him we have redemption through his blood. Now, if you were to read the Good News Testament, it says this. For by the blood of Christ we are set free. Now, this is the Good News Testament is not a literal translation. It is a paraphrase. Nonetheless, the people who put this together were very comfortable interpreting what we read in the ESV as redemption as these words, for the blood of Christ we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God. This plan which God will complete when the time is right, to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, so that everything is restored as it should have been in the first place. Now we come to Israel in bondage in the book of Exodus. So in Exodus 1, we read then, and this is the metaphor, this is the type of Christ I want to get to. This is, it's this kind of metaphor, this kind of type of Christ that God put into that text to help us to understand how to break free from the bondage of sin in our lives and its effects. So that's why I gave you all that stuff in the beginning there. So the Egyptians, so we read here where the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all the kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So, and then we read in Exodus 2, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So here we have this well-known account where Israel is in bondage in the land of Egypt. And so Moses, in this description here, writes about how the Israelites suffered, how they were humiliated, how they were powerless, how they suffered because of the bondage they were in. So we read in Exodus 1 and Exodus 2 these two accounts. Now, I know that you probably know a fair amount about the bondage of Israel in Egypt, but I just want to connect some dots for you here so that we can appreciate what's going on in a fuller sort of way. I want to give you a brief historical review. The first person that comes to mind here is Abraham, who lived around 22, maybe 21 BC. So about 2,000 years or more before the birth of Christ. That's the timeline that scholars give us. Abraham was significant because he was the man who left this land, Ur of Chaldee, and went to a land that God had selected for him, a land of the promise. And that because he did that, Abraham, in his salvation, he was justified by faith. So there's more to Abraham than that, but these are two big things to remember when it comes to Abraham and his significance. He was the first of the great patriarchs from which the nation of Israel began. So if you can read both in you can read in Genesis several different occasions where God strikes a covenant with Abraham, and there are blessings that he will give to Abraham, some of which his descendants will be more numerous than the stars of the sky, the sands of the sea, and that from his seed will come a great nation, and out of that nation will be a blessing to the nations. So this is Abraham. Then we have his son Isaac, Abraham's one and only son. He was the child of the promise. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, later Sarai, later to be named Sarah, they were childless almost their entire adult life. But Abraham, remember Abraham promised, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the sands of the sea and the skies of the stars of the sky. And yet she remained barren almost their entire life. And so finally, when she became pregnant, they had this child of the promise. Do you recognize, does that child of the promise, you can see the parallel to Christ in that child of the promise. Though, in fact, these words are used, his one and only son. So, and then, of course, there's this very dramatic scene where God tells Abraham to take his son, his one and only son, and to sacrifice him. So then Isaac is a type of Christ. Then we come to Jacob, who is the son of Isaac. And Jacob is the firstborn of the twins. So you remember that when Jacob was in the process of being born, a hand came out, and the nurse that was there tied a string around that hand, and then because they could tell that there were twins in there, and then when he came out, he was the firstborn with the string, so that meant then that he would receive the bulk of the inheritance of Isaac's estate, and that was very important. And the other son was named Ishmael, right? I'm sorry. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, that's right. So I'm sorry, I got a little confused there for a minute. Esau, that's right, Esau. Thank you. So his twin brother was Esau, and Jacob had real issues with each other, right? Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, Sarai's handmaiden, where she lost faith and said to Abraham, "Have a kid through Hagar, you know, on my behalf," and so it was just a clunge of things that were going on there. But in all of that, Jacob was a conniver. And that was his reputation. Later on, when Ishmael was approaching him and Jacob was afraid, he prayed. Esau again. Yeah, I'm getting my eyes mixed up. When Esau was approaching, his brothers approaching, he was afraid of him because he knew that Esau was jealous or had been jealous that he met an angel at night and wrestled with the angel. And so he was renamed from Jacob to Israel, which means to contend or to strive against. The name Israel means to contend with or to strive against. And then they had 12 sons. He had 12 sons. And those 12 sons represent the 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes represent the 12 disciples. This is all a type of Christ. And out of those sons, he had a son named Joseph. And Joseph was his favorite son. And he prized Joseph and doted on Joseph more than any of the other brothers. And the brothers grew jealous of him, and they sold Joseph out of a fit of anger to a group of slavers who eventually took Joseph down to Egypt. And through a series of crazy things that happened, both good and bad, Joseph eventually, because of his ability to interpret dreams, rose to prominence and became the cupbearer to the Egyptian king. And was asked to interpret this dream that the king had about where he saw seven cows that were very fat and plump and seven cows that were starving. And he said, "I've been troubled by this dream. I don't know what to make of it." And Joseph said, "Well, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of terrible famine." And so the king was so taken by this, he made Joseph the second most powerful person in his kingdom. And he gave him administrative ability over the whole kingdom to prepare for the 7 years of drought. Here's why that's important. It was that drought that drove Jacob and the rest of his sons to Egypt. And do you know who else might have been moving into that area at around the same time? The Hyseks. So the Hyseks were a Semitic tribe, and they migrated to Egypt. Eventually, they rose to power, and through a coup of sorts, probably, again, this is a little obfuscated, they assumed power. They may well have been a competing Semitic tribe who lived in the same area that Joseph and Jacob and the brothers lived. But the Hyseks gained political power and ruled in Egypt for about 100 years and had no sympathy over Joseph and his family. And so that's why the Israelites began to experience tremendous bondage and suffering because of this new group, the Hyseks, who rose to power in Egypt. Do you follow me? Does this make sense to you? No? Tell me if you're not following. This, yeah, Melissa. Jacob was renamed to Israel. Israel.
Ishmael means Israel?
No. Ishmael does not. No. Jacob's name was turned to Israel. Israel's name means to contend with. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah. So I'm telling you all this history because I want you to understand why Jacob and his family all of a sudden seemingly were placed under bondage by the Egyptians. It was because an entirely new power group came into place, who were the Hyseks, who were also a Semitic tribe. They only ruled for about 100 years, and then the native Egyptians threw them out of power. But not before Israel was led out of Egypt by Yahweh and Moses. Now, so then Moses comes along because Jacob and Joseph have long since died. It's been 430 years. He is the greatest Old Testament figure. He clearly demonstrates the superiority of Yahweh over all other gods in that region. He leads Israel out of captivity. And he receives the law of God once they get into the Sinai Peninsula. Now, here's another interesting thing about the Hyseks. They introduced to Egypt a little thing called the horse and chariot. It was a significant advancement in military technology. And so we read then about this ultimate victory. So the Red Sea event represents first, Israel's ultimate release, and B, Israel's final victory. It's one thing to be released. It's another to be victorious. In other words, God didn't just lead Israel out of Egypt. They defeated decisively Egypt, which was a world power at the time. They defeated Egypt as a result of that, which would have been well known throughout all of the surrounding nations about what had happened to Israel because of Egypt and about how God had rescued them. So we come to this song here after the victory based on Miriam's song, and it goes like this. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Miriam, who's Moses' sister, writes this song. Israel is led out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. Moses uses his staff to split the Red Sea. Israel, which would number anywhere between 500 to 1.5 million people, went through the Red Sea to the other side. Pharaoh, who was concerned about the loss now, he had buyer's remorse and had second thoughts about losing this free, these were slaves who had a lot to do with the economic benefit that Israel had, was concerned about losing all of them, and so he chased after them and chased them into this divide within the Red Sea. Israel emerges safe and secure on the other side, but the Red Sea encloses all of the Pharaoh's army, and they are destroyed. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. The reason why that's significant, the reason why Miriam mentions the horse and rider, was because it was the Hyseks who brought the military technology of the horse and rider. It was the apex of their strength. It was the thing that helped to define them as a people. And the very thing that was symbolic of their apex, the very thing that defined them as a people, God destroyed as he saved Israel from them. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted, for both horse and driver he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea, the deep waters. This use of deep waters is a reference to when you died in deep waters, it was like you could not be retrieved. It was the worst of the worst. It was like a curse. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. You are right. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. So the Red Sea event was not only a literal victory, but it was a metaphor for us as well. That he who has us in bondage through the red blood of Jesus Christ. So he who has us in bondage, we are freed from him because of the red blood of Jesus Christ. In the same way that the Red Sea saved the Israelites, so the red blood of Jesus Christ saves us. So here are some of the parallels between Moses. Yeah. So it reads in the original text, Red Sea. Yeah. 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 Well, you know, the blood of Christ not only saves, but the blood of Christ inadvertently condemns too, doesn't it? I mean, those who do not trust in the blood of Christ. I mean, it speaks. Yeah. So here are some of the parallels between Moses and Jesus in this Red Sea event. Moses had to engage corrupt authority. Jesus had to engage corrupt authority. Moses was an intercessor in front of Pharaoh. Jesus is an intercessor on our behalf to the Father. Moses represents a physical bondage primarily. Jesus represents his work, a spiritual bondage. Under Moses, Egypt was a world power. Under Jesus, Jesus defeats the power of death. There was no power for many people stronger than the power of death. Moses frees the Israelites. Jesus frees mankind. In terms of the Red Sea, there is a decisive victory over the enemy. In terms of the red blood, there is a decisive victory over sin, Satan, and death. Under the Red Sea, they've been separated from bondage. Under the red blood, they've been released from the bondage of sin, like what I read in the book of Ephesians. Under the Red Sea, Moses walks through the Red Sea to eventually end up in the Promised Land. Because of the red blood, we are restored into citizenship in heaven. Do you see the parallels? This is exactly the kind of thing Jesus was talking about when he said to the Pharisees, you have the scriptures and you think in them that you have salvation, but the scriptures speak about me, he's saying. So, I don't have time now, but I'll show you this slide. If you want to take a picture of it or whatever, you can read it maybe this week, where it says parallels, Moses and Jesus. So that particular slide there gives you, you know, the scriptural parallels. So you have the corrupt authority in Jesus' work, the intercessor, spiritual bondage, death insurmountable, Jesus frees mankind. These are all biblical texts that you can read in conjunction with those particular parallels that I offered to you earlier. So maybe you will find that to be helpful as you read it. So in conclusion then, as we spend time over the next few weeks, and it probably won't be, I mean, you know, I delved too much in the history of some of this, but I want us to prepare our hearts throughout the course of Lent so that we can be aptly prepared for Holy Week and for Resurrection Sunday. And in order to do that, I'm going to spend the next few Sundays on these kinds of metaphors that are buried in the Old Testament and unpack them for us so that we can see that God was at work thousands of years before, that He had a plan, that He cared so much about us that there was no ad hoc kind of thing He put together, and that there's some very powerful imagery that speaks to the different kinds of ways that we have all been impacted by the fall and by the sin in our lives. So for today then, we talked about how we are all in bondage, and that it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that that bondage can be broken. Already and not yet. Already, in terms of ultimately, if we were to die today, the red blood covers us. Not yet in the sense that we are all learning how to overcome bondage and its elements, its manifestations within our lives. Because all of us here, unless you're perfect, struggle with bondage in a variety of ways, different intensities and manifestations. So my question for you today, as you think about the great work of Jesus Christ, what kind of bondage has He freed you and me from? And what kind of bondage are we working on now in the not yet sense? And how can the red blood of Jesus Christ free us ultimately throughout the course of our lives?